Well, as I was coming in, the phone rang. I picked it up. You're really not preaching on what you said you were preaching. Yes, I am. I honestly believe that there is no question in Christendom that the church should walk away from, run away from, or hide from. And I think there are times where we need to address issues that are frontline issues. And this service I would like to speak on why I am predestined not to be a Calvinist. Specifically a hyper-Calvinist. And I would ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I would quickly say that there is no way in the brief time that we have together that I could adequately do the task that I would like to do. But certainly I can scratch as much of the surface as I pray to do. If you want further information on this topic, there are many tremendous resources out there. One of the greatest is right through this church. Dr. Elmer Towns long ago addressed this topic. You can get it through the TRBC website, through elmertowns.com. I believe it's one of the most lucid explanations of the issues at hand. And that's why I feel like men like Dr. Towns and Dr. Falwell are our leaders. God has placed them in that position to lead the next generation. I appreciate the boss calling me young. I don't feel young anymore. I turned 40 this year. And as a man turning 40, I'm just a little bit worn out and worn down and tired. And when these little giggly kids come into class and tell me that, oh my goodness, you were in college when I was born? I want to smack them. To the task at hand. This is the very first question you get when you walk on any seminary campus, any Bible college campus. You can't be on a campus more than 2 minutes before somebody stops you and says, excuse me, are you a Calvinist? And if you are, they want to know how many points of Calvinist you are. It is the number one question Sunday school teachers get. It is, in fact, in this day and at this hour, probably one of the most heated discussions in all of Christianity. For those who are watching that are not believers in Jesus Christ, even you have been exposed to some of these questions as you have seen the topic bandied about. At a recent meeting of directors of missions, I was told that it is the number one controversy in American Christianity today. Not worship, not style of singing, not instrumentation, none of those things are the number one issue. The number one thing that is on campuses, the number one thing that is affecting churches is the question of Calvinism. Immediately when I'm addressed with the question, it's usually somebody with a very serious look on their face. Are you a Calvinist? My immediate answer is no. Oh, they say, you're an Arminian. Those two terms have a tendency to be seen as the absolute only two that you've got. The Calvinist believing in the sovereignty of God, the Arminian believing in the total free will of man, and that there's no other option. My immediate response always is, no, I'm not an Arminian either. So what are you? Well, I'm a Baptist. But I would quickly hasten to answer that in that field, I'm not even a Baptist, Big B. I'll say this, Jesus got a hold me before the Baptist did. Sometimes when you say Baptist, some people think, first church, Baptist. I'm a hand waving, hanky waving, back flipping, sawdust trail throwing Baptist. I believe in church you ought to say amen. I believe that there are times where you ought to worship. I think there's, whenever somebody says, oh, well, you only hang out with others. No, I hang out with everybody. I like to worship with a charismatic because they got some fire. I'd rather hang out with a charismatic who believes the Bible 1,000 times more than any old liberal Baptist who doesn't believe in the virgin birth. Just because they got a title doesn't mean anything. Titles seem to hold us back. But this issue seems to be splitting churches across lines. There is now a famous preacher in my age group who has begun teaching that it is a sin to give an invitation because it's an insult to the sovereignty of God. And I give you the background of this because I want to give you one quick illustration. It was on a seminary campus during a chapel service that this came to full relief. a speaker in the seminary chapel, in the middle of his sermon, making his point that he himself was a reformed man, he said, "And I want to show you how sovereignty works, how predestination works." And he said, "Not all babies who die go to heaven. The elect babies die and go to heaven, but the non-elect babies die, go to hell, and God gets the glory." Now, that would have been controversial in any instance, but this happened to be family day at the seminary. And there sat wives, some of whom who had lost children, like my wife and I, who had miscarried. It was an uproar nonetheless. I have to define my terms, because even in that uproar, there were some Calvinists who got upset by the statements of this hyper-Calvinist man. Let me define to you what a hyper-Calvinist actually believes. A hyper-Calvinist believes that everything is predestined, and thus God, they have no problem saying, is the author of sin. Hyper-Calvinist believes that predestination and foreknowledge are the same thing. What God predestines, he divinely decrees, and thus they believe in what we call double predestination. That God has elect and chosen some to be saved, and others he has chosen to be damned, and God gets the glory. A hyper-Calvinist believes that invitations are an insult to God, that predestination is the highest of all doctrine. I am, in this pulpit, telling you I will never be a hyper-Calvinist. And I don't believe the Bible teaches this, and I want to show you from the text why I could never be a hyper-Calvinist. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the Word of God begins. Paul speaking, he says, "First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." Now, I want to stop right there. Put your eyes right on this big fat nose. And I want to explain to you how simple this is. Don't be overwhelmed by the topic. Don't think that this is all preacher talk. It affects your churches. It affects your associations. It affects your friends. I am not a hyper-Calvinist based on one simple three-letter Greek word, one little adjective, one term that appears over and over in Scripture that you're just going to have to dance around or deal with. In the Greek, the term is pas. It is the adjective for the word that we just read, all. Please note every time the word all appears in the text. He says that thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, pas, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and in dignity. This is good. This is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And he closes, therefore, I want the men in every place, in pas, in all places, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. Now, this isn't a new issue. Neither is this something that's just popped out of the ground. In a couple of weeks, you'll see in the National Liberty Journal, I've written on this topic, that I sort of historically compare it to something that happened in the 70s. See, in the 1970s, a lot of evangelical churches were infiltrated by charismatics. Now, stop right there. I've already told you I like a good charismatic. But there was a certain type and stripe of charismatic that was coming into evangelical churches. And, interestingly enough, in a parallel, they were splitting these churches. Here's what they would do. They would come into these churches and at the invitation hour come forward and then pray that the pastor receive the gift of tongues. Church after church after church that you and I know split over this issue. Does that represent every charismatic? Answer is no. As a matter of fact, even in the issue of something such as tongues, there's three positions in the charismatic world. There are those charismatics who believe that tongues is proof of salvation. The second group believe that tongues was proof of sanctification, a second blessing. A third group believed that tongues was available to everyone and that it was just there. No, these were the ones who were coming forward and saying that unless you spoke in tongues, you were obviously not saved. And just as there was a small group within a larger group that taught this, in the Calvinist world, there is a small group that affects the larger group by teaching what we call reprobation. Reprobation is the doctrine that God predestines some for hell and there is no hope in their life. Some of you have come to this church and in the front of your Bible, on a post-it note or in a bulletin, is the name of a lost loved one. It's somebody who hasn't been saved. For years you've been praying for them. And you wonder if perhaps you've heard some preacher say, maybe they are reprobate. Maybe there is no hope for their salvation. Maybe they were predestined, elected, and selected for hell's fire, and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm going to tell you by the end of this service, I hope to show you that that's a lie from the pit of hell. I want to show you four things why I will never be, and you should never be, a hyper-Calvinist. Number one, I could never be a hyper-Calvinist because spiritually, he cannot trust in the love of God. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I'm asking you, I beg you to offer four types of prayer for all men. For all men. Now let me ask you a question. To the hyper-Calvinist, those who are predestined for damnation, why would you pray for them? God obviously does not love them. A good hyper-Calvinist will immediately go to Romans chapter 9. And if you have that text, you can look it up yourself later. But you know that Romans 9 teaches, just as I have said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there no justice with God? Verse 14. Is there? May there never be. So, there the proof is, they say. God loves some, God hates others, and that's the proof. Ladies and gentlemen, please hear me. Ask yourself this simple question. Did God hate Esau from the foundation of the world? Did God hate Esau just because he was Esau? Or did God hate Esau because of what Esau did? I would submit to you that every person on this planet with breath in their body, there is hope for their soul. If they are walking, living, and breathing, they are a target for the atonement of God and the witness of the saint. It is the call of God that all, Scripture says, 2 Peter 3:9, He is willing that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if you truly believe that God double elects, then you obviously believe that God may not love some people. What is the defining attribute of God? Some would say, well, it's his justice. Well, Scripture seems to indicate it's his love. And if God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him wouldn't perish, then why would he die for a world if he was only dying for a small group? Doesn't seem to make sense. See, they have to redefine a lot of things. They have to redefine his death for the world. They have to redefine his love for all. I would tell you, your lost loved one, your brother, your sister, your friend, not only did Christ die for them, but he loves them. It is part of the Imago Dei. It is part of the image of God. Yes, you were born with sin, but I would submit to you that God loves your lost friend. Some of these people will follow John Gill. John Gill redefined the word all. Here's what he said. He said all simply means all sorts of men, referring to the Gentiles or other nations. That it means that he'll save from each group, but it doesn't mean he loves everyone. That's a lie. I am a whosoever will. And God doesn't love conditionally, but we'll come back to that. Number two, I could never be a hyper-Calvinist, so I told you, spiritually, because a true hyper-Calvinist doesn't trust the love of God. But number two, I could never be a hyper-Calvinist evangelistically, because they cannot believe that God wants all men saved. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is the good and acceptable will in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Now, let me unpack that for you. He desires fellow. In the Greek, that means he wants, he desires, he intends, he takes delight. He desires all, you know the word, it's pas. That means everyone. Men, anthropos, you know that to be anthropological or all mankind. He wants all men saved, sozo. He wants them to come to a knowledge, epigenosis. It means true knowledge of the truth, aletheia. God doesn't contradict himself. And when James says that you cannot say that God is the author of evil, that means evil had to come from somewhere else. You have to leave something open for man's sinful will. So then where do we build it in? If I honestly don't believe that God predestined some for hell, and I believe that God evangelistically died for all men, where is it that God's sovereignty comes into play? I would tell you this. It comes in his foreknowledge. Now, a true HC, hyper-Calvinist, always mixes up God's foreknowledge and his predestination. Predestination means God chose it, picked it, did it, made it happen, decreed it to happen as if you had no choice, dragged into the kingdom against your will. But his foreknowledge is different. And let me illustrate. I have two sons. Braxton is 7. Drake is 16 months. They're growing up quickly and they're already showing different personalities. They're showing two personalities that every single person in this room can reflect, one or the other, I promise you. Everyone in this room that has 2 kids or more, you could even teach this for me. Here's how it works. I noticed that Braxton is an awful lot like his mama. See, Jill, in her family, never had a rebellious minute, much less a rebellious period. All her daddy ever had to do to get on Jill was to say, honey, you have disappointed me. And Jill broke like a twig. And you know that there are kids in your family, children that you have. All you got to do to rebuke them is to look at them and say, you have disappointed. And they just break. Drake, he looks to be more like me. He's got that look in his eye. Everybody in this room knows that there's one kid that's really malleable, moldable. Their heart, like my wife, is given to the Father. But no, Drake's like me. See, if my daddy would have looked at me and said, I'm so disappointed in you, I would have said, you ain't seen nothing yet. And everybody, y'all are pointing to each other now. We're giving each other up now. Every family's got them. Now, if I sat, once they were older, sat Braxton and Drake down and I said, boys, here's what I'm going to do. Me and Mama, we're going to the dollar movie. And we're going to be gone for a couple of hours. Now, on the kitchen table, we're going to leave some oily rags and some matches. We're going to get in the car. We're going to drive off. We don't have a babysitter. You two are old enough now. Here's what we want to do. Don't you touch this rag. Don't you touch this match. Don't do it. And we walked off, got in the car. Every parent in this room knows what I'm going to do. Do you honestly think that the moment I put the key in the ignition, I don't know which one's going to pick up the match first? Every one of you does. Every one of you knows which one you were too. How many in this room would say, I would be the one telling on the kid picking up the match? You were the soft-hearted one. How many here? You'd be lighting things before mom and dad even got out of the driveway. All right? Now, I gave an equal warning to both kids. I don't want either one of them to pick up the matches. I don't want either one of them to light the rags. But I know which one's gonna. And if my instincts are correct, Drake is going to be that kid who's like me. That's the difference between God's foreknowledge and God's predestination. God's predestination would put the match in the hand and light it for him. God's foreknowledge, he knows who will choose him. But he gives an equal warning. He gives equal access. Some of us are confused because we're terrified. God knows everything. Yes, he does. But God knows and yet leaves the decision up to you and it doesn't insult his will. That's the difference. Number 3, I couldn't be a hyper-Calvinist spiritually because they don't believe in the love of God. Number 2, I couldn't be a hyper-Calvinist evangelistically because they don't believe God wants all men saved. But number 3, I couldn't be a hyper-Calvinist theologically because they don't believe Christ died for the world. Look at verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus, who gave himself, there's the phrase, a ransom for all. Now, there's only three times in the entire Bible where the word ransom is used. Here, and of course in Matthew and Mark telling the same story. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and gave his life a ransom for many. Oh, but the word ransom. Here they say, oh, see, it means many. It didn't say all there. And in Mark 10, 45, it also says a ransom for many. Honey, don't go to pot on that. The word many there actually means, it's polus, which means an adjective. It means larger, greater, bigger. In other words, he gave his ransom for a whole lot more people than you know. So don't think that you're limiting God by saying many. But let me see. If over and over Scripture says he is willing that none should perish, that he died for the world, that he gave his life for the world, the only thing you can do if you're double predestinarian is to reinterpret world. And I believe with all of my heart that we're standing out students and sending out missionaries and putting out church planters who will reach a world for whom Jesus Christ died. If he died for the world, that means the world may be saved. Let's go back to the issue of babies. For some of us who have lost children, my wife miscarried the day we came on this campus. For those of us who lost children, is there any hope? The Westminster Confession says the elect babies go to heaven. Is that it? Just the elect ones? Can I tell you something? Can I give you a little assurance on this? It comes from Romans 2:15. There's three types of life that God created. God created unconscious life, conscious life, and self-conscious life. Unconscious life, plants, animals. Conscious life, dogs. But self-conscious life, that alone is mature adults. A mature human. What's the difference? Well, I told you that I've got two children. Drake, at this moment, is like a dog. Now, don't get offended. Don't go, he called his baby a dog. Yes, I did. Theologically. See, a dog shows emotion. A dog can obey. Some of y'all make the mistake of thinking your dog is human. You talk to your dog and you talk to your cat like it's a living thing. Yes, my kitty is a living thing. My kitty understands me. Your kitty don't know squat. All your kitty hears is blah, 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 blah. Food! But your kitty can't obey and your dog can't obey. How is that? How is it that a dog or a kitty can obey? Same reason that Drake can obey at 16 months. Every dog, every cat can learn by behavior modification. That means reward and punishment. My child, my baby, he learns by reward and punishment. He grabs the blinds and pulls on them, and Jill and I swat him. And that's right, I spank my youngin. That's absolutely right. So I spank his little tail, and he learns a lesson. Except Drake will start crying and then reaching for that thing again. I go, oh, I'll swat you again. And then he learns by reward and punishment. What's the moment? What's the age of accountability? That's not in the Bible. But Romans 2:15 calls it the age of consciousness. Here's consciousness. It's the moment that Drake does right or wrong or understands right or wrong, not based on whether he's going to get spanked or get a treat, but whether it's intrinsically right or wrong. It's the moment your child understands that that's not right or wrong based on mama swatting me, but because it is an insult to God. No baby that dies will ever go to hell because God does not judge based on original sin. Original sin tells us our direction, but God will judge based on consciousness. That mentally retarded boy you know who's 40 but only has a mind of a 2-year-old. He's never walked the aisle, but he's been in church. You wonder, but he doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. He has not come to consciousness. He hasn't become self-conscious life. And thus, my brother, thus, my sister, he's safe. He's not saved, but he's safe. And that's why Jesus said, if you mess with these kids, it's better a millstone be tied around your neck unless you mess with this kid. These are the precious ones in his sight. Don't send them to hell by your doctrine. Use Scripture to back up what you believe. Finally, I couldn't be a hyper-Calvinist spiritually because they don't believe in the love of God. I couldn't be a hyper-Calvinist evangelistically because they don't believe in reaching the world. I don't believe in hyper-Calvinist theologically because they don't believe Christ died for the world. But finally, my brothers and my sisters, I can't be a hyper-Calvinist missiologically because a hyper-Calvinist does not see missions as a world obsession. Look at verses 7 and 8. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher. For this reason, he said. For this reason, Christ died. He gave himself a ransom. And for this reason, I was sent, he said, as a preacher, as an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. Does it sound like Paul's getting in the spirit here? Does it sound like he's getting a little fired up? He says, I am not lying to you as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Therefore, he said, I want men in all places to pray, lifting up holy hands. See, that's missions. William Carey in 1792 was just a little old cobbler. You know the story of William Carey if you've ever read The Inquiry, but if you don't know the story, I'm about to tell it to you quick. He was a cobbler, and he was a bad cobbler, so he was also a substitute teacher there in Moulton, England. He was a cobbler working on shoes and a substitute teacher teaching youngins, and he wasn't a real good speaker, but he was a preacher of God. Called of God to preach, but he had a stumbled tongue. He took the smallest church that would call him. Problem was, when he would teach the kids, they all thought he was insane, because when he would talk about geography, he'd put his hand on the map and start crying when he reached India. He didn't have the biggest church, he had the smallest church. And in an associational meeting in 1792, somebody asked William Carey to preach. Now, all those big preachers probably just sighed and went, oh, this guy cannot preach. This is going to be a horrible sermon. But God struck. And William Carey stood up and begged those associational pastors, please send me to India. Send me to reach the unreached. Please believe that God can do it. William Carey said, work as if it all depends on you. Pray as if it all depends on God. In the middle of his sermon, a man stood up, crossed his arms, and he said, Carey, shut up and sit down. If God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without our help. Now, admittedly, William Carey saw himself as a Calvinist, but the guy who was shouting at him, that's a hyper-Calvinist. They don't have any reason to reach missions. They do it out of duty, or they do it because it's something to do. But they don't have a hunger and an obsession. The reason I'm on Liberty Mountain, because I've got fellow faculty brothers and sisters that have a hunger. Because I got 10,000 kids running around me that feed that hunger. We believe that God can reach everyone. We believe that God can reach every nation. We believe that every person with a breath and a pulse is there because God has put them there so that we can go to them and reach them. But we won't do it if we allow this infection to take over our churches. We won't do it if we become so in love with this system that JC doesn't stand for Jesus Christ, it stands for John Calvin. We won't ever grow a church with that type of doctrine. We won't ever reach a world with that type of doctrine. But you know what kind of preaching and teaching I want? Well, it's found when they gather around the throne, as Elisha was quoting. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And it was every tribe and every nation and every tongue. So I'm going to preach to you. And if you don't turn out to be one of the elect, I'm going to grab you by the arm and see if I can make you elect. And I'm going to teach those to send them into countries where every breathing heart and every pulse desires a relationship with him. I believe and stand behind my chancellor and stand behind my executive pastor that God has put us in this place to reach every corner of this globe. And Thomas Rowe will be that lighthouse that sends people out to reach them and preach to them and teach them in the name of Jesus. So if you don't want to preach and teach and reach, then you got a choice. Take your little doctrine, find you a tree, and reach other hyper-Calvinists for your little doctrine. But if you ain't willing to preach and teach and reach, I'm going to tell you right now, don't come to Liberty Mountain, because we will infect you with a gospel fervor and a heart and a desire to see souls saved, so that the day we come around that throne, you're going to look around and see every color, every stripe, every tongue, every nation, every people. And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all, Those who elected were selected, but we call on his name because he was a whosoever will type of God. Amen.
Stand together, please. And all God's people said,
amen.
Let us bow together in prayer.